Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Hey, have you ever sat in church and thought to yourself, man, I wish I could have just asked some questions, you know? Those preachers, they stand up there and they go on and on and on. They don't have to answer to anybody, just say a bunch of stuff. I don't think that's clear. I don't understand this. Well, how does it relate to that? Well, so we're going to solve all that here. And in our teaching on the will of God is the Word of God, we're going to actually take some questions, your questions, and see if we can get clarity from the perspective of the listener. Sometimes the preachers think that they're being clear and they're not, and I'm excited for you to help me. So whose question's going first?
Hey, my name is Tristan, and I was just wondering, based on what you're talking about on the will of God, what degree do you think God is in control of specific details in my future?
You know, that's a great question, Tristan. Honestly, you've been obviously thinking about it at a fairly deep level to ask that question. And let me say, first of all, and I don't mean this to be a cop-out, and I'm going to try to answer the questions as well as I can, but I do always kind of lean on Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So I think there are questions that we can ask that there aren't answers for. It isn't that there aren't answers, it's just that God isn't telling. He has some secrets. How many people are okay with the fact that God has some secrets? Like, maybe the answer is, I'd have had to make your head as big as the Pacific Ocean just for you to be able to understand the answer. Like, okay, well, I'm glad you didn't do that, so I'll just go without the answer. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah. So I'm not sure there's a complete answer for this, but here's what I will say. The Bible makes it very clear that God's love for you is detailed. It's not broad, it's not generalized. It says things like he knows the number of hairs on your head, which in my case would be a rolling count, and he saves your tears in a bottle, the Bible says. Is there a bottle? Is he saving them? Will we get your tears back in heaven? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's even stronger than that. I think it's saying that you have never shed a tear, ever. And let's remember that some people cry on the inside. So it isn't even really about tears. You've never been deeply grieved when God hasn't been beautifully and totally aware. So we can't let this teaching that God doesn't have a specific blueprint that you're trying to figure out, we can't let that make God impersonal. The opposite is what the Bible teaches, and the way that I like to look at it is, well, then in what sense do I have freedom if God knows? See, his knowing of the details isn't necessarily his decreeing or controlling of the details, and the way that I like to look at it is, I'm so unimportant in this whole equation that no matter which decision I make, I've described it as a master chess player. I don't know if you know much about chess, but a master chess player isn't a guy who's been playing longer than you. Chess master is quite a designation. One time I played a chess master with 10 other people at the same time. He never looked at any board for more than 2 or 3 seconds, and he beat everybody in like 9 minutes. Just move, 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 up and down the table, back and forth. God's a chess master. It doesn't matter which move I make. God knows what move to make next to make sure that he's king at the end. Does that make sense? Hopefully that puts our little decisions in the context of how sovereignty works to the degree that we know.
Yeah. Cool. Thank you. Hello, my name is Eunice. The question that I have is, how do I know whether it's my personal desire versus the will of God for my life?
Boy, I love that question. Again, I must say, Eunice, not only do I love your name, you know, that's taken from one of Timothy's relatives. Did you know that? And where it says in 2 Timothy that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Well, we know that his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were teaching him the Word of God. And I bet somebody's been teaching you the Word of God for a long time, just by the way that you framed that question. Actually, when we're in submission to the Lord, when we're just prayerfully, you know, when in times in your life when you'll be like, God, show me what to do, but I really want to do this. And that's what you want to avoid. Where you want to be is to try to be as open-handed as you can. God, I don't know what you want me to do, and I just want you to know that I'm just open to whatever it is you want to lead me or guide me into. One of the things that God uses most acutely when you're that open is the desires of your heart. The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he'll give you what you desire. It means that the desires themselves will be placed there by him to get you where he's trying to get you to go. So a New Testament verse for that would be Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, which says that God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so if I'm fully submitted to the Lord as best I know, I can be confident the desires that He's placed in my heart are His desires for me, and that those desires are directing my path. Good question.
Hi, I'm Anthony. Just based off the questions that you said we could ask during our decision process, what do you do once you know you've made a decision that you know you shouldn't have?
Well, so we talk around here, and this is just practical wisdom, we talk around here about the power of the second decision, and it isn't often the first decision that's hardest. The hardest decision is the second decision. And the second decision is the decision to say that the first decision was wrong. That's where people get stuck more than anything else, because the Bible says that we all fall in many ways, so we're going to make wrong decisions. When you've made a bad decision, the next decision you make is that people look back and say, oh, when I decided that was the worst thing. No, probably the worst thing was when you knew that wasn't the right decision. What you did then becomes the most important thing. And I would just say that when we've made a bad decision, I'm pretty strong in that category. So you have to get really good at admitting you're wrong. My dad told me to be a good pastor. You got to feed the people, love the people, and admit when you're wrong. And most pastors go down over number three. They can't admit when they're wrong. And like I said, I've had to get pretty good at that. So just admit you're wrong. Humble yourself before God. God gives grace to the humble. And just acknowledge your weaknesses. People are generally pretty forgiving of bad decisions. What they fear is that you don't see it. And then all kinds of crazy things happen to try to get you to see it. But if you just get low and be as open as you can about, wow, that wasn't really my best, I think you're going to see that a lot of grace is going to flow to you there.
Hi, I'm Elizabeth. It's clear from your teaching that the language that we use is really important. So how would you suggest to us to speak on our calling in the scope of God's will for our lives? Like, how would we reference that?
Right. Great question. My gosh, who wrote these questions for you guys? Did you guys come up with these questions? These are such good questions. I'm super proud of you just for coming up with them. And so I would say the subject of a call. What is my call? What is my calling? I would say that that's something that is very elusive for people in ministry. And some people are looking for what's known as a Macedonian call in the book of Acts, where the apostles had a vision, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And then Paul and them went over to, I think it was Paul and Silas in Acts 16, they went over. That's called a Macedonian call. So have you ever heard someone call something a Macedonian call? It means a supernatural call. And I believe some people do have a supernatural call. So when I say that God doesn't have a detailed blueprint for your life, I'm not saying that He doesn't ever direct someone to do something specific. And I've had God direct me to do something specific before. But I think that the matter of a call actually can become the way that we use that. Is I think most people don't have a call. I think we're all called to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's for everyone. And we're like, I didn't get that call. Yeah, you did. Read your Bible. Everyone got that call. We're all supposed to be about that. And that's why I don't believe in this vocational ministry, non-vocational ministry. And that's why I've worked so hard to elevate elders in our churches and in the churches that we've planted, because it's not about where you get your paycheck. It's about who your king is. Okay? And people who are in ministry are not supposed to be living under a different standard. They're supposed to be exemplary in the standard, but they're not on a different program than what other people are on. And if it's not okay for you, then it's not okay for me either. And if it's okay for you, it is okay for me too. We don't have separate standards, separate citizens, and that's what a lot of the calling language gets us all into. What I would say is, just to go back to Eunice's question, I would just say that if you have a desire to work with children, if you have a desire to be a graphic artist, if you have a desire to play a trumpet, I would be like, do all for the glory of God. Do it in a way that is in light of the judgment seat of Christ, all the things that we talked about. And don't doubt or wonder if God is fully pleased with that. Be confident that He placed that desire within your heart. You can call it a calling if you want to. I try to avoid calling language. I promised the Lord when I was young that I would preach His word as long as He gave me breath. I don't have to attach that to some experience. I think some people may have that. I didn't have that. It was more just assessing, like, I play the guitar and play the piano, by the way. No one here probably would want to hear me do either one of those twice. So maybe I just love that. Well, but I had to account for the fact that when I preached, God seemed to really use that in a way that was disproportionate to who I am. And I mean, I'm talking about this when I was talking to 11 kids in a youth group.
But God just seemed to really use that. And then I would do other things, and it just seemed like, have you ever had that experience? You do some things and you work so hard and nothing seems to come from it. And then you do other things and it just, the impact just seems to be multiplied. And that doesn't matter whether it's working in an office, whatever it is, there's just some things that you find great joy in and you seem to be really good at. I would consider those things your calling, and I would be less in pursuit of some of the unusual supernatural calls in Scripture that some people, I think, erroneously try to make normative.
Hi, my name is Catherine. In regards to God's will, how does God guide us through prayer?
You know, one of the verses in the study that I didn't actually get to is Colossians 3:15, which says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." And you'll hear Christians say a lot of times, "Well, I prayed about it and I have peace." Or, "I prayed about it and I don't have any peace." I think that, you know, I know Philippians chapter 4 says, don't be anxious. In everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard or protect your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think that praying is a good way to be relieved of anxiety, and I think peace is what comes in the place of anxiety. But as it relates to decision making, the Colossians 3 passage, "Let the peace of God rule," which means act as an umpire in your heart, it's really talking about relational things. And so in terms of God's will in relationships, let me just say that if you have a sense that you need to tell somebody that you're sorry, do it today. And if you have a sense that you've wounded somebody, whether you meant to or not, and you have just a check in your heart about it, get that fixed. That's what Colossians 3 is talking about, that praying to a place of peace in the context of relationships, or praying to a place of peace, Philippians 4, in regard to anxiety, I would say for sure do that. But praying to a place of feeling confident that some decision is the right decision, you know, I think you can ask God for wisdom, but you still have to make the decision. I wouldn't let some subjective post-prayer time sense of something be my guide. I think that's dangerous. We can pray ourselves into feeling good about a lot of stuff that isn't awesome, right? Good question.
Hi, I'm Adrian Martinez, and my question is, how would you deal with a Pharisaical Christian using the weaker brother to exercise control over others? So how do you balance the difference between submitting and being controlled by the preferences of others?
Yeah, I think that's a pretty nuanced question, like what a pastor would ask, honestly, and that's okay. I think, I don't see Jesus being super nuanced with the Pharisees. I'd be like super nuanced and careful with a weaker brother. And as I tried to say in the teaching, if the guy's quoting the weaker brother passage, he knows the Scriptures. And the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. And so sometimes people who should be mature enough to know not to judge others on preferential issues that are not detailed in the Scriptures, they should know better than that. And the fact that they're trying to use the weaker brother passage to sort of leverage your behavior is Pharisaical. And I'd be super direct and short with them and say, "You're not the weaker brother. That's Pharisaical. Now, you know the Scripture doesn't say anything about that, and I'm not going to be bound by that." You know, just say something like that. I'd be super clear, not nuanced at all. You know, I wouldn't go into Jesus fully detailed, "You whitewashed tomb, you." You know, I'd probably ease up there. I mean, he did have the luxury of being sinless. And we want to be careful that we don't see this little speck in our brother's eye as significant over our own failures. Even if he doesn't know what my failures are, I know that they're very real. So I want my tone to be reflective of a person who's a broken sinner himself. So when I say, I just mean clear, not harsh, just clear. I think we have to be very careful that we don't let people bind us from a Pharisaical perspective, because it really limits your freedom and joy in Christ and ability to be able to impact others. The Pharisees were trying to make Jesus into something that he wasn't. And if they had been successful, all of the beauty of the Gospels and his interaction with the sinful woman and everything would go away, because of his concern with these unwinnable people. And I think it's hard for pastors to come to the conclusion, and it's kind of painful at times, but some people aren't winnable. And that's what I think Jesus meant when he talked about where you should and shouldn't cast your pearls. Be sure that you're giving the treasures and the truth that God's taught you to people that actually really want it.
Hi, my name is Chris. And in the book of Exodus, God was going to destroy Israel. And Moses prays, and the Lord changes his mind. How can prayer, well, let me ask it this way. Can prayer change the sovereign will of God?
Well, I think that, again, that's the kind of question that a pastor would ask. And I actually believe that a lot of the precious truths, when the Bible says that these things have been revealed to babes, I think that the most precious things in God's Word are not these elevated conversations about, you know, what are the parameters of sovereignty. Obviously, sovereignty at its broadest understanding is immovable. So then the question that's being raised is there a contradiction in Scripture? Well, I would say categorically there isn't a contradiction in Scripture. So now we're left with, how do you reconcile God changing his mind with what the Scripture actually says? I think you probably know my answer to that would be that there are a lot of anthropomorphisms or accommodations in biblical language so that we can understand. I mean, God doesn't have wings. God doesn't cast a shadow. God is immaterial substance. So a lot of the biblical descriptions are just ways to help us understand. And I don't think that God changes his mind. I think I could take you to a lot of scriptures that say that he doesn't. Yet the Bible says that prayer changes things, that God who exists outside of time must have somehow predetermined before time to take into consideration what would happen in time as he determined all things according to the counsel of his will. So, complicated subject, and when you guys were not with us, I said, whenever you get to a dead end, just pull out Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which have been revealed belong to us. And because I have the privilege of influencing pastors in a way that's certainly disproportionate to who I am, I would just say that those who are most consumed with those kind of questions, in my experience, are also least fruitful. So at a certain point, we leave off the debate and get busy about the work of reaching lost people for Jesus. And thanks for asking that question.
Hi, my name is Billy. Pastor James, I'd love for you to expound a little more on the role of the church in the decision-making and discernment process of the will of God for your life. I think like Acts 13, where it says, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work in ministry.
Well, actually, the passage that you quoted is a beautiful descriptor of the role of the church. Do you remember in the sessions when we talked about the importance of wisdom and seeking godly counsel in Proverbs 20:18 that, you know, the Bible says again and again that wisdom is found in the multitude of counselors. Well, where is the greatest deposit of wisdom? The greatest deposit of wisdom is in the community of faith. And where is the greatest deposit in the community of faith? It's the elders. So, for example, I don't think that the church has the right to bind people about whether they have a biblical basis for divorce. I don't agree with that. But I do believe that if someone's trying to make a decision, that they should seek out the eldership of their church and ask them to look at their situation and bring their wisdom and experience to bear upon that decision. So I would see the local church just like in, it seemed best to us and to the Holy Spirit. I think to the Holy Spirit is we have an agreement in our spirit with the Holy Spirit that we're going in the right direction here. And it's the wise people, the leaders that are making the decision. And the great thing is, and I've had to teach this, that, you know, when the Bible says, obey those that rule over you, Hebrews 13:17, they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The point is that people who are difficult to lead don't get led very much. People are like, leave them alone, you know? So be easy to lead. That's the part of the church member. And then I would say to the leaders, I would say your decision-making isn't flawless. Your wisdom isn't perfect. Admit when you're wrong. And I would say, teach your people to understand, because I believe this with all my heart, that God speaks through the leadership of the church, even when their reasons are wrong and when their judgment fails. Because I've respected that position, God protects me from the fallout in errors in their decisions, because I think that I tried to go about it in a biblical way. So that's, we could go on forever about the role of the church in decision making, but it's a significant one. Thanks for the question.
My name is Abiel, and my question is how to reconcile the idea that there is no specific will of God for who to marry and where to live versus the idea that God counts the hair on my head and he's mindful of the birds and the grass, you know? And so how do I explain that seeming contradiction?
Yeah. Seeming contradiction. You expressed that perfectly and beautifully. We answered that a little bit when you guys were out of the room, and I'll just say that maybe this is the point that God wants to punctuate. So while God doesn't have a specific detailed will, we believe that he's leading us and guiding us. That's all through the scripture, that he's leading us, that he's guiding us. As you've referenced, that details matter. And I have faith to believe that God wants this answer emphasized, maybe for somebody in this room, maybe for somebody who's going to watch this teaching somewhere in some place that most of us will never get to. And the point is this: don't let the fact that God doesn't have a detailed, specific, what car to drive, what house to live in, that God doesn't have that kind of a specific plan for you, but instead it actually brings more glory to God when we live under the authority of his word, when we seek the counsel of others, when we prayerfully seek to discern and make the wisest decision, that actually, you know, God doesn't, if you have children, some of you are very young, but for those of us who have children, parents are not aggravated by the growth of their children, the maturity of our child. I have more joy with my, I have a 31, a 29-year-old, a 27-year-old. I've never had more joy than them than I've ever had. Their maturity and ability to make decisions and utilize the things that I've taught them brings me great joy. And I see them doing things that I never taught them, and they got that somewhere else. They got that from the Lord. They got that from friends. They're exceeding all expectations, and my pleasure in that is immense. And God has chosen to portray himself to us as a father. So he does know every single detail of our life, and he is guiding us toward participation in his sovereign purposes. But that doesn't mean for a second that he isn't intimately familiar and acquainted with all of our ways. And, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we can't let this doctrine of what God's will actually is somehow distort all of the biblical teaching on how personal his attention is for us, and his love for us, and how very personal and meaningful that is. So I think that's a great way to close this teaching on the will of God is the word of God. And thanks everybody for being part of it.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others, more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.